So I'll be reading Revelation chapter 21 the whole way through. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, and on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies foursquare, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Thanks, Mark.
Good evening, everyone. We're here at the, as Josh has pointed out, the last of the series where we talk about the end times and those things that come in the end or onto eternity, as it were. And so we have a few things to cover tonight. Heaven is a big topic. We only have such a short time, so hopefully we'll get everything done well. I do want to encourage you, just by way of underscoring the announcement about Brian Chappell coming to speak. He was the president of the seminary where I attended at Covenant Seminary. He's no longer the president there. He preaches or is a pastor of another church in the U.S., but he's very well worth listening to. So if you can make it to nothing else, try and come to the Monday night at Subiaco Church of Christ, where he'll be speaking on living by grace. It will be well worth it. Well, back to our sermon tonight. There's some questions that you may have about heaven, the eternal destiny of believers. Where are we ending up? About heaven, you might have questions like, is it even a real place? I mean, some of the language here is so astounding, isn't it? And things that you might have read through the book of Revelation, just so many images and things, and you think, wow, can this be real? Is the new heaven and the new earth that he talks about, is that real? What is that? What's going to happen to this current creation? Or what are we going to do in heaven? Now, I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on that tonight, but you could ask those kinds of questions. What are we going to do there? And where are the dead believers now, those who have died? What's happened to them before this new heaven and new earth is ushered in? Well, as we've seen in the Bible so far, all are judged. That's part of what we've been studying through this end times discussion and research. All are judged. And those who will not turn from their rebellion to Jesus and trust in his rescue will be punished eternally in hell. We saw that last week and talking about judgment even the week before. Yet in the gospel, the great news is, for those who do or will trust in Jesus, the penalty for their rebellion is paid by Jesus, and he's rescued them from God's wrath, and they will dwell with him forever. So as we'll see tonight, God gives the believer an even greater blessing, not just rescuing them from hell and rescuing them from condemnation under judgment. We will dwell with our triune God forever. And this is not just a fairy story or someone just made up so that we could just talk about nice things as Christians. The Old and New Testament. So Josh read Isaiah 65 earlier, or Bryce did, sorry. Bryce read 1 Corinthians, thanks. We read Isaiah 65 earlier, and in there we see some of the same language that we see in Revelation 21. The Old and New Testaments are consistent when it comes to teaching believers that we have a wonderful, eternal future promised and prepared by God himself for us. So the main point tonight is that the Bible teaches believers to expect an eternal rescue and a place to securely dwell with our God, our triune God, forever and ever. It's a wonderful thing to expect, a wonderful thing for the God of the universe to give us his word that this would be our destiny. It is secure. Before we go any further, let's pray. Dear Jesus, your word tells us about God's plan to mercifully rescue people, to dwell with them, and to give them a place. Please help us to clearly understand your word tonight, and please teach us. In your name we ask. Amen. Now I'd like to narrow the topic somewhat. The gift of an eternity with God is basically in two parts. The first part, for those who die before Jesus returns, Paul shares with us in Philippians 1:23 that he is hoping that he would be with Jesus. But he says, if I'm away from the body, that means I'll be present with the Lord. If I'm away from the body, I'll be present with the Lord. In 1 Thessalonians 4:14, he shares something similar. The idea that when we leave, when we're out of this body, and in 1 Thessalonians he talks about the believers that have gone before coming back with him to return to earth. And so we understand the scriptures to be teaching us that when our soul leaves our body, we will immediately in our souls be with the Lord. We're present with him. So that's the first part of this promise. We have an eternity with God, which begins right at death when our souls go to be with the Lord. But the second part of this eternity with God is the coming of the new creation. And that's what we're going to look at tonight in Revelation 21. The coming of the new creation is what we see pictured in Revelation 21. And that's our topic for tonight. This is the city of believers. And did you catch the size of the city? The size of the city that was given here, in my Bible, it indicates that the city was about 1,380 miles, one side length, and then, you know, distance the other way. So 1,380 square, not square miles, but one direction was, one side wall was 1,380 miles. The other side walls were the same, a big cube. About, I don't know, half of Australia or something like that. We're talking about a massive place, a massive city. Anyway, did you catch the way that this talks about it is a city, a real place given for believers to dwell, this new heavens and new earth, where our immortal bodies are raised up, we're reunited with our souls, a place where a real person can really live. That's the language that's used here in this place and in other passages, like what Bryce read from 1 Corinthians 15. That we will have a spiritual body. Now, don't just take that to mean a ghosty little thing. It's a body, a real body. You put wheat in the ground, you don't come up with a ghosty little wheat plant. You know, you come up with another body, a real thing that pops out of this little dead wheat kernel. And that's Paul's point. You sow something in the ground. We don't know exactly what it's going to look like, but that it comes up as something better, but it's still physical, a real thing, not some imaginary thingo. That was technical language there. So we have here real people being raised and reunited with bodies and living in a real place. That's Revelation 21. 2 points then to cover that. God's people will dwell within the city. Our place is within the city where God is going to be dwelling with his people. So God's people will dwell in the city. And this city is complete. This city is fully operational. This city has everything it needs to run, to be the city of God. So the first part is covered for us in Revelation 21, the first seven verses. Now again, as I said last week, the images that are in here are just that. They're pictures for us, but they're not imaginary. The vision given to John by God uses imagery to present a picture of what's to come. They're not imaginary. It's not a fable. It's not a myth. If you glance back a couple chapters to Revelation chapter 19, the opening of Revelation 19, 1 to 10, talks about us rejoicing in heaven, these believers rejoicing in heaven at the marriage supper of the Lamb. There's going to be a feast that goes on that indicates a wedding's about to take place, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And this is all imagery from the Bible, from all across the Scriptures in the Old Testament. So the believer's hope, our expectation, is that we will be physically present when those images become reality. Our hope and our expectation is the reality that's pictured in these visions. In other words, it's not going to be anything less than these visions. It's probably going to be astoundingly more glorious that we'll be able to dwell with our God forever in this way. This is a dwelling place. Look at verse 3 of the chapter. Chapter 21, and I heard a voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." This is a summary of everything that God has been doing with his people all through the whole of Scripture. This is a summary of what God is on about. He has been making a dwelling place. He started off with a dwelling place, and mankind, we kind of messed that one up, Adam and Eve. And from that point on, God has been working to dwell with his people so that he can be with them. He created Adam and Eve. He places them in a garden, a physical place, so that they could dwell with him and he could dwell with them. But here in Revelation 21, we see the consummation of that plan, the full outworking of that plan. This is the place where God will actually dwell with his people for eternity. In addition, look at verse 5. That fills us in, even using creation language. He who is seated on the throne, behold, I am making all things new. Earlier in the chapter, verse 1, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, John says. The first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And you'll remember that when God created, way back in Genesis, at the opening of creation, chapter 1, verse 1, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and now he's doing it all over again in the new heavens and the new earth. The first heaven and the first earth were a dwelling place for Adam and Eve. And now the new heavens and the new earth will be a real dwelling place for the people of God with him forever. So it's a dwelling place. This city is where people will dwell with God. And again, as I said, this is completing the plan. Look at verse 6 and verse 7. Him, the person seated on the throne, says, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. This is the king. This is the one seated on the throne, and he's making a pronouncement. The work that he has been doing is complete. Redemption, rescue is fully complete. That's why he goes on to say, the idea of rescue, I will give water to him who is thirsty. To the thirsty, I will give water from the spring of the water of life without payment. This is the free offer of rescue, the free offer to satisfy us, to take care of us, to look after us. You'll remember back in John 4 when Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman at the well. He's speaking with her and he talks about this living water that he can give, that can satisfy her need, that can take care of her. Later, when Jesus dies on the cross, in John 19, Jesus talks about being, it is finished. And even in that passage there, he talks about being thirsty and taking this drink. It's amazing, but here's Jesus. In the work of his life and the death on the cross, where he completes the redemption work, and offers us life, offers us water of life for our thirst, to satisfy us, to take care of us, to look after us. He's pronouncing it done on the cross, and here he pronounces his plan done, the completion of his plan, the consummation of his plan, when he says it is done in verse 6. He is the beginning and the end, and he has achieved and brought together his people with himself. So believers, you and I can expect a real dwelling place created by God, given by Jesus, who's paid all that was necessary so that we might have eternal life, life forever. So we have a place to dwell, this city. And just to show you that this city is fully complete, it's fully operational, it has everything it needs in this city, consider what it would take to have a city of God. Now you might think, oh, power plants and I don't know what else. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about what would it take to be with God forever in a city. Well, there'd need to be inhabitants. That's what this passage tells us. There's inhabitants. It would have to be boundaries for the city in order to know whether what's in the city and what's outside the city. There has to be boundaries. And then there has to be God's presence. And in John's vision, that's exactly what we see. He talks about the inhabitants of the city. He talks about those who are in and who are outside the city. And then he talks about God's presence with his people in the city. So first, let's look at the inhabitants of the city. Those who dwell in the city, they're a happy lot. They're a bunch of happy people. Look at verse 4. See what it talks about here. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall be mourning or crying or pain, for the former things have passed away. You think of all the suffering in this world. Think of every city on this planet, any city on this planet, and you can find people with problems, right? Maybe even you and me. Problems, death, mourning, crying, pain, anguish. We've prayed for so many tonight. We've prayed for so many over the weeks and months and years that I've been at Bull Creek. People who are suffering and mourning and pain. There's not a city on this world, on this earth, that has people with no pain or mourning. But this city is different. This is the city of God. And these inhabitants have no problems. Can you imagine? A city where people live and there's no problems. What would that even be like? We can't even imagine. Can you even just put your head around the fact of what God is saying here about this place that you and I are destined to dwell if we're trusting in Christ? A place where there's no problems. Amazing. I don't see many of you smiling. You should smile about this. These are happy people, and you're destined, if you're trusting in Christ, you're destined for this place. But don't miss this. The reason for these people's happiness, the reason that they are happy people, is given in verse 3. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, people. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and he will be with them as their God. The blessing of these inhabitants, the blessed state that they're enjoying, is because God is present with them. It's the same message we saw in Isaiah 65. God is present with his people. In fact, it uses some of the same language there. And they will know joy, and God will enjoy them, and they will enjoy God, and everything will be set right. You know, friends, you can't separate eternal happiness from eternally dwelling with God. You can't separate those things. You can't say, I want happiness, but I don't want God. So many people in this life, they pursue a trouble-free life. They think if I just get rid of all my problems, then I'll be happy. But if you leave God out of the picture, you leave out the only one whose presence can give you real, eternal joy. Look at verse 8 and verse 27 if you don't believe me. It's about those, verse 8 is about those who are not in the city, those who are not inhabitants of the city. Their portion, it says at the very end of verse 8, those who are the cowardly, the faithless, in other words, those who have no faith in God himself, the detestable, the murderers, the sexually, those people that are listed there, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur. If you're not an inhabitant of the city, your destiny is destruction in hell. Look at verse 27 again. Those unclean people, those people without faith who are unclean, who have not been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, those people are outside the city. These are the unclean. Those, it says at the end of verse 27, whose names were not written in the Lamb's book of life. In other words, the blood of the Lamb wasn't put on them. They were not washed. Simply put, the city's inhabitants, those who are within the city, are made citizens only by the blood of the Lamb. His work allows them to dwell securely forever. So let's talk about this security. the security that believers enjoy. Verse 11 to 14 tells us and shows us in picture format. It's a picture language book. If your kids like picture books, read them Revelation, and then you'll have to explain it to them. But anyway, read them this picture book. See, it represents and it symbolizes various ideas, things that we can get our head around. Kids can even picture some of these things. John tells us about this city. It's a huge city, like I said, 1,380 miles on one side of it. That's just one side, so it's a bit square, so it's a big city. It talks about these boundary lines, the wall and the foundations of the wall. Now, to save time, how do you enter a city? How will you enter this city? Well, there's gates. And it tells us that there's 12 gates. There's three gates on every side of the city that you can enter. Whose names are written on the gates? Look at the end of verse 12. Whose names are written on the gates? It's the 12 tribes of Israel. The names of the 12 tribes are written on the gate. In short, what it's telling us, what it's indicating us is to tell us that this city belongs to the people of God, to the true Israel. Those people who come in and out of those gates, who can go into this city, are those who are the true Israel, the people of God, the children of Abraham, as it were, those who have the faith of Abraham. And to further make the point, so you've got the idea of the gates, those who can come in are those who are true Israel, children of Abraham. To further make the point, though, it talks about the walls of the city and the foundations under the walls, the boundary line of the city. In other words, you're either inside the city, inside the walls, or you're outside the walls. If you're inside the walls, you're in the city. If you're outside the walls, you're not in the city. It's the boundary marker for who's in and who's out. Whose names are written on the foundations of this boundary marker? Look at the end of verse 14. The names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. In other words, those who follow, those who listen to the apostles' teaching, based on the word of the Lamb, in other words, based on Jesus' words, well, they're within the city walls. They're within the boundaries. If you're putting your trust and faith in what Jesus promises, what God has said, then you're within the city. You can come into the city and you are in it and it is yours. And those who don't are not. They're outside the city. The names written on the gates and the names written on the foundations are a picture of those who have received and trusted God's word, God's promise. Eternal security is based on the word and the promise of God. So the real security of those who dwell within the walls is not because they have these massive walls and everything's wonderful. The real security for those who are in the city is based on the promises of God to the true Israel. They are the ones who follow the teaching of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So God's promise and God's word is all the real security that any of us need, that His people need, so that we might know we have eternal life, the promise and word of God. In addition, it's the word of God then that delineates between those who are in the city, the true believers, the true Israel, and those who are outside the city, those who don't believe, those who are, what John says in verse 8, are faithless. Those who do not have faith in God are outside the city. So we have this city that's operational. It has inhabitants. It has security, borders, gates to get in, and walls that delineate who's in and who's out. And then we have the presence of God in this place. Look at the 22 to 26. Toward the very end of this chapter, we see the awesome presence of God. Unlike anything we would understand at all, because God, his very presence, gives all the light that the city will ever need. Look at verse 23. The city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it. Imagine a place where you don't need the sun because your God is so present that everything is just enlightened, brightened up, illuminated. That's what we're going to have. Verse 25 tells us the end, that there's not going to be any night in this city. The gates will never have to close. See, that's what they used to do for security purposes, close the gates at night. But there's no night in this place. God is there, present. They don't need to close the gates. There is no night. In the first heaven and the first earth, they had the sun and the moon, and that's all gone. That's no longer necessary. It's replaced by the presence of God. In the new creation, God's presence is with his people in this better way, this closer way, this more amazing way. And so much so that look at verse 22. It says there's no temple there. Now for you and I, we'd say, well, we don't need a temple. We have church. But there's no church there because the church is there. The people of God are dwelling there. The presence of God is dwelling there. So there's no need for a place where they gather because they're all gathered right there. There's no need for special buildings or a special location on a particular day that we might gather with God's people, because actually all of God's people are going to be in the same place at the same time in the same location forever and ever with God. You won't have to go to church anymore because you'll be at church forever and ever. Isn't that amazing? The temple, God is with his people permanently forever. Now, Isaiah 65 that we read earlier has similar themes. And both of these passages tell us about the God who enjoys his people. Verse 19 of Isaiah 65 says this, just to save you time from turning there. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. It's not just us that are going to enjoy God. It's God that just enjoys having us there, all gathered together. Revelation 21:2 tells us about the bride. Now, this should indicate to us, tell us about the dearness of God. Think about it. A king who has come to marry his bride. How dear this one is to him. He's going to be wed to her forever. Now, I call Shelley my wife and introduce her as my wife. But, you know, men who are married, you understand, if you say that this is my bride, I've been married to Shelley for 24 years, but when I say she is my bride, you know that's a little bit dearer, isn't it? You know that there's something there to say that this one is my bride. This is the one that is my love, the one that's closest to my heart. And when the king here in this passage is using the language of the bride of the Lamb, he talks about the wife of the Lamb as well. I don't mean to discount it, but just the idea of the bride being the dear one, the one who is most dear to you. That's what's going on here in this language. See, God is present with his people, but it's not just God, it's you are my dear one. And he's just hugging his people. These are my dear people. And to show you how dear this one, these people are, you and I as believers in Christ are to God, he talks about it as language of, well, look at verse 11 of 21. When he's first shown about the bride coming down from God, he says that she is radiant, this one, the city of God coming down, who is the bride of Christ, is like a most rare jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. You've seen brides on their wedding day. What makes them radiant? What makes them radiant? They're loved. They're special. They're being looked after. They're being adored, as it were. And it lightens them up. Brides are beautiful. And that's the radiance that's going on here. The radiance of the city coming down of God, who is a bride prepared for her husband, adorned and prepared for her husband. She is loved. She is radiant. The king's love and his presence makes her feel special and loved. And then look at verses 18 to 21 and just notice the jewels, the expensive things that are listed there. Talks about jasper, gold, sapphire, agate. I have no idea what that is. Evan, any idea about that, what it is? Emerald, pearls, and pure gold. You know, these wonderfully expensive jewels. And all this jewelry and all this adornment should draw our attention not really to the bride, but to the one who loves her. Because it's been God who's adorned the bride. It wasn't her that bought all these jewels and lavished all these jewels on herself. It was the one who loves her, God, Christ, the work of God. All these wonderful things are pictures helping us to understand and know that this bride is dearly loved. It's not just an engagement ring or some piece of jewelry on her neck. This bride is adorned with jewels, massive amounts of jewels. Even the nations bringing jewels in to show how adored this bride is. See, this picture for us as believers is something that should so encourage us. Because it's the lavish love of the King of the universe for his people, for his bride. Believers can expect an eternal rescue, a place where they will securely dwell with their triune God forever. And they will know the King's love and care for them for eternity. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, we do want to thank you for telling us about heaven. Thank you for loving your bride dearly and for making a place for us to spend eternity with you. We ask that you would fill us with the joy of salvation as we wait for your return to take us home as your bride. In your name we ask. Amen. We have one final song to sing, just the song, Let Your Kingdom Come. So as we look forward to the return of our Savior, let's remember this song and sing it in anticipation of our Savior's coming. Let's stand and sing.